I shared with the group that were assembled here this morning a little bit about the trip I had made into Mexico this last week. Sitting here thinking, as Curry was made mention of this, of what a blessed people we are. You sometimes don't realize this until you're among people who don't have the material things that we have. And yet I came away from that trip, as I have often come away from trips into poverty areas of the world, realizing that what we count as blessings is not necessarily blessings at all. Usually here in the United States, when we talk about people who are being blessed, we talk about people who have things. We just always kind of equate blessings with things. People are blessed because they have this, or blessed because they have that. My friend Pablo that I met down there, the Creeque Indian, who had nothing, but he has 8 children, and that's blessing to him. Now, he was happy that he had a water spigot in front of his house that went to a reservoir down on the other side of the grape arbor, so that he had running water in his house. He had a hose about 300 feet long that came out of that water spigot, and it took care of everything. It watered the floor in the morning so that his dirt floor would not have dust on it, and it went around behind the house to where there was a tiny little lean-to back there, which they washed their clothes on a scrub board. Everybody had one pair of clothes, and they wore them until they got dirty, and then they took them off and washed them and put them back on again. That makes sense to me. But that's not what we think of as blessing. I have to choose. It takes me a long time to choose what I'm going to wear. You don't have to worry about that down there. You just wear it till it wears out, and then you go get another shirt or whatever. That same hose goes every place. It takes care of it. You drink out of it. You do everything with it. I came home from that trip, and my water softener had broken. And here I am in the middle of the night, gotten off the plane last Friday night, and got home at midnight, and got home and the whole yard is flooded because the young man who came to work on the water softener didn't know how to fix it. He took it all apart and left it and said, "I'll be back Monday." And well, that's kind of the way things get repaired around our house. And we draw water out of a well, so the well water was, instead of going into the house, was going into the yard. And so I was out there at midnight with a set of wrenches, and had to do it in the dark because I couldn't have the light on in there, because that was part of the problem, was the power was pumping the water out into the yard. And I'm fussing about that, and I finally said, "Holy hell, I just come from a place where the only water they've got's a hose that takes care of the whole family of 10 people, and here I am fussing that my water's off, and I just cut the whole thing off." And said, "We'll go for the weekend and we'll drink out of spigot like everybody else in the world does. You know, maybe it's going to be good for us to learn how to do that." And we have since jury-rigged the thing to where we were able to get water out of the well into the house. But I'm so concerned about the fact that we equate blessings with things. Tuesday afternoon, the temperature was about 115 degrees, and it was just desert. There's nothing. The only shade are these huge, big barrel cactuses down there. And they're not very good shade because the things that drop off of them, you can't get close to them. I mean, if you walk on them, they stick in your feet. And I was just burned. I've never been as thirsty in all my life. I have been a number of times into the Sinai and stayed for weeks at a time, and I have never been as thirsty as I was Tuesday. I mean, it was just, I couldn't even speak. My tongue was sticking. I said, "If I could only get in water someplace." And the Indian said, "Well, there's water down here. We'll take you down there." So the little kids all took us down about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a big irrigation ditch that came where they watered the grape arbors. down there. And the water poured out of this huge well, about 300 feet deep, and gushing out. It looked like pure water, and ran through this concrete irrigation ditch, and it was going about 35 miles an hour through this ditch. And the kid said, "Just get in there, and you'll cool off." Well, that sounded like a pretty good idea to me. I mean, it was the only water I saw, and the water was about 2 feet deep in this ditch, and it was a kind of a tube. Well, I didn't realize that it had also collected a lot of algae along the sides of this concrete ditch. So I stripped off all my clothes and stepped in, and away I went, you know. I mean, just kind of swept away with the water. My friend Bernie May was with me, and he stepped in, there he went. And then we had our own wet and wild I didn't know where that thing ended. I thought it, you know, may end in the Gulf of California or something. I didn't know, but finally clambered out of that, holding on to the sides, and realized that we're going to have to be careful with that. But that was their idea of, they didn't have to go all the way to Orlando. They just went down on the other side of the dirt street and got in there, well, they went, you know, and they thought it was great. The kids all knew what was happening. The moment we stepped in it, that was a big joke for them, you know. And it was funny to see a kind of, two grown naked gringos go down the ditch, and away we went. But that was their idea of blessing, and that was their idea of recreation. And I thought, that's great. We build these multi-million dollar structures to bless us. But that was their idea. I'm going to read you a verse of scripture tonight, a couple of verses of scripture. Jackie was reading this in the car as we pulled up, and it's from the book of, first chapter of the book of Titus. And there's been something turning over in my mind all this last week while I was down there in Mexico. And then it began running through my mind again this morning while I was here and listening to the things that were being said from the platform. And then there was mention again tonight. This whole concept of, I've been imagining, if I were the devil, and there are some of you who think that I am, but if I were the devil, how would I go about trying to stop what God is doing in this world? It's a question that I've been turning around. How would I do it if I was Satan and I had the power that Satan has? Well, I just want to read a couple of related scriptures. This is Titus, the first chapter. First and second Timothy, and then Titus, and then Philemon and Hebrews. Now, if you found Hebrews, you've gone too far, so back up to Titus. This is a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to his young friend Titus, who is a pastor, and he has just set him in charge of a little church in Crete, and has made him the pastor at this church. He's the overseer of the church in Crete. I think he's really an apostle, Titus is. Paul's writing a letter to him. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And I want you to see for just a minute how Paul says that truth came. He said truth came, as far as Titus is concerned, and through Titus to those friends of his, through the preaching that was entrusted to Paul, through the spoken word, by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now that's all the beginning. You know, in the New Testament letters, they put their beginning at the end, and their end at the beginning. We wait and close the thing out, sincerely, Paul. Well, he starts it out and says, sincerely, Paul, and then he goes ahead with what's happening. And then here's the bulk of the letter, and I'm not going to read it all. In fact, I'm not going to read the whole first chapter. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
And then he has a whole bunch of qualifications for elders. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled or disciplined, who's upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, just make a little note about verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. He's talking about a group of Jews over there. Actually, a group of Jews who had become Christians, who were still trying to make everybody Jews before they could become Christians. They must be silenced because they're running whole households, ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, that's a pretty strong word. Jackie was reading that to me in the car when we drove in, and she said, I think that's a good word. And I said, yeah, you love to jump on sinners, don't you? And she said, well, that's just the word of God. That is the word of God. Now, I want to refer you to one more scripture. Go back one book to 2 Timothy. Excuse me, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit, this is verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now that's pretty wild. But Christians, are going to abandon the faith and are going to start listening to demons and to deceiving spirits, whoever they are. In fact, in writing to Titus, he indicates that deceiving spirits are people who come in and start saying the wrong things. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. He's jumping again on these Jewish Christians, these Judaizers who are saying that you can't eat certain foods. They're saying that you have to eat the kosher foods in order to be a good Christian. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and with prayer. He says if you pray over it, why, you ought to be able to eat it. Now, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now he's writing to Timothy, remember, who was also a young pastor. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of good teaching that you have followed. Again, how did Timothy receive sound doctrine? Through the good teaching of Paul. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, back to the original question that I asked that's kind of been running through my mind. If you were the devil, if I were the devil, How would I go about destroying God's plan for this world? Well, I've run this by several people over the last several days, some folks in California and some folks here. That's interesting, the answers I've gotten from various people who said, well, if I were the devil, I'd do this. This is the way I would put a stop to what God has planned. And I understand that I can't stop it completely because in the long run, God's going to win. Everybody knows that. Even the devil knows that. But I would sure, how do I say it, raise hell. Yeah, if I were the devil, I would raise hell among God's people. That's what I would do. And here's how I'd do it. I would, and folks have told me, they said, well, I'd burn all the Bibles. I'd get rid of all the Bibles. Outlaw. Another man said, well, I wouldn't outlaw the Bible. I'd just liberalize it. I'd let the Reader's Digest go to work on it. And we'd come out with a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. Or I'd let the feminist go to work on it. And we'd come out with a feminist version of the Bible. And we'd take all the his out and put them something else, you know, and we'd make God unisex. That's what we'd do. And I said, well, those are pretty good plans. That sounds like a pretty good way. The devil may have already given you some inspiration on some of that. And another fellow said, if I were the devil, I'd outlaw church. I'd make churches illegal. I'd forbid people to go to church. That's what they've done in Albania. Can't go to church in Albania. Another fellow said, well, if I were the devil, I'd take prayer out of the public schools. I wouldn't allow Bible reading in the public schools. And I said, yeah, there's some folks who believe it. The devil's at work in that, too. And all kinds of answers like this. Another person said they would not allow Christians to witness. They'd pass laws against Christians witnessing. And if you witnessed anybody, why, they'd cut your tongue out or cut your head off. And I said, yeah, they do that in Iraq and in Iran, too. They do that. It's against the law to what they call proselytize. To witness to anyone about being a Christian. Or I'd just outlaw Christianity. Somebody said I'd get my man in office, and then I would outlaw Christianity. Well, all kinds of things. People have told me what they would do if they were the devil on how they would put a stop to what God has started. But anyway, I listened to all this, but I wouldn't do it that way. If I were the devil. And here's my plan. You'll have to understand that I've thought about this a little bit longer than you have, so don't feel intimidated if I come up with a better plan than you've already thought about. You would have surely thought about this if you'd have had time, if you'd have considered the devil. And I don't like doing that. The more I got to thinking about what I wanted to talk about tonight, I didn't want to do this. I don't like to talk about the devil. And yet he's there. He's very real. Satan, and I'm not going to go into a detailed plan tonight about who he is and how he got here and what he's doing. Most of you know that. We were talking to a friend of mine, an Englishman one time, says, I know the devil very well. Said, I met her at Victoria Station one night. If I were the devil, I would go to work on words. That's what I would do. God uses language. Language is God's means of communicating truth. In fact, as far as I can tell, there is no other way of communicating truth aside from language. God uses language to communicate truth. And he has poured meaning into words. Now, those are different words in different languages of the world, but they all have common meaning. Finger is a different word in all the languages of the world, but everybody has a word for finger, a word for nose, word for sun, a word for clouds, a word for chair. They have meanings for these different words. And God has used words. There are certain words that God has set aside as special words, and he uses these words. Words like love, church, father, family, community, justice. These are words that God has given special meaning to, and they all have special. And if I were the devil, I would go to work on those words. And I would change them just slightly, because we get our concept of God from words. And I would take these words and I would give them other meanings, just slight changes. And by doing that, I would substantially weaken the case of the kingdom of God here on earth. Because you see, all these other things have been tried. People have tried to outlaw Christianity. You can't outlaw Christianity. You can't stop truth as it marches forward. You can ban all the Bibles if you want to, but the Bible has a way of going underground. You burn all the Bibles and people memorize it. They put it in their heart. They hide it inside. You can outlaw churches, but people meet anyway. They're going to assemble. They get together underground. They're doing it all over the world tonight. In all the Iron Curtain countries and the Bamboo Curtain countries, Christians are meeting all over the world. Countries where their churches are not allowed, they're still meeting. I've been in a number of those meetings. Underground, where people come for clandestine meetings. They meet in basements. They meet in attics. Marion Brooks was talking this morning about having to meet in the boiler room in the Baptist church. Well, you know, that's... But I've been in boiler rooms. Not in church buildings, but in factories where Christians were meeting, and they were pulling aside, and rather than eating their lunch, they were coming together to study the Word, only they didn't have the Word, they just studied what was in their heart. But they were encouraging one another. You can't stop the move of God by outlawing things or by killing people. Blood of martyrs has always been the fertilizer for the seed that falls into the ground that's been stained by blood. And you kill a Christian and there's 10 spring up around him. The more important the Christian, the more influential he is, the more he spawns others when you take his life. It just happens all the time. And so you can't stop God's word. People have tried that. But if you take a word that has meaning to God, and you change that word just a little bit and give it other meanings. Let's take the word love. We have 100 meanings for the word love here in the United States, in English, in the English language. And we use it all the time. I mean, we talk about love for everything. I love to be quiet. I love pizza. I love music. I love to be with my friends. I love TV. I love to be loved. I love my family. I love my wife. I love my children. I loved sitting there on the steps a few minutes ago with my grandchildren. I love God. And on and on and on and on we go. And each one of those loves has a different meaning. All the way through. Each love has difference, and each word for love. And I would take the word love and I would twist it just a little bit. And by that I would be deceiving what Paul calls the elect. Because he says the time is coming when even the elect will be deceived, and they will turn and they will listen to demon spirits. Paul talks about things that creep into the church. You know what creeps into the church? Bad words. I'm not talking about curse words and swear words and abominable words like that. Those are not bad words. That's just expletives that we use to express ourselves with. People get all excited. Somebody says damn or hell or all the other words that I'm not use because you get all excited here tonight. But those are not the words to get excited about. The words we really need to be incensed about when we take the word love, which has all of the heart of God
enfolded in it, and then we use it for something else, or we twist it just a little bit. I got a friend of mine, a very dear friend of mine, who lives in another state, and I've been in contact with him over the phone a number of times recently, and he tells me that his wife told me that he has fallen in love with another woman. He and his wife have been married as long as Jackie and I have been married, 30-some years. And he's 3 or 4 years older than I am. He's 55, 56, something like that. And he's fallen in love with a 30-year-old gal. And he says, I love her. And I say, you know, if I were the devil, I would take that word love, and I would twist it just a little bit. Because you see, in the true sense of the word, you really can't love in God's way more than one person. God says you can't love God and mammon. You see, love is singular. Now, there's the broad sense of love, but the committal kind of love is singular. You can't commit yourself to more than one thing, because if you do, eventually you'll go this way or you'll go that way. You say, okay, I'm going to commit myself to both of these roads. But you can't do that because roads always separate. Always separate. So you can't commit yourself to two roads. You can't commit yourself to God and mammon, whatever mammon is. Mammon, basically, by the way, is materialism. It's things. So you can't say, I'm blessed, and talk about things and then talk about God at the same time. Eventually, you have to choose between those two things. And so it is with a relationship with another person. I'm talking about the marital relationship, because in God's economy, marriage is always singular. It's always monogamous. And granted, there are times when divorce comes, and you start all over again. That's not good, but that's better than it could have been. God has a way of always picking us up where we are, moving us on to the next step. And he always works with our failures. But I'm talking about the place to where we have a choice to make. We have a decision to make. And here's a friend of mine, a very dear, godly man. I mean, he has been used by God in many, many different areas. And he's saying, I've fallen in love with this young woman. And he's saying to his wife, you don't appeal to me anymore. You're 56 years old. She's 30. And so I say to him, you're not in love, you're enamored. There's a difference between being enamored and being in love. Now, what's happened is that Satan has come to him and has twisted that word just a little bit off course. Not much, but just a little bit, so that he's able to justify it in the inside. And here's the way he's justifying it. He's justifying it by saying, if it feels so good, how can it be wrong? I mean, after all, it's love. And God is love. Therefore, God must be in all of this. Now, I'm trusting that God's going to straighten him out. God straightens people out like that, with big sticks and all kinds of ways. Straightens them out with what I was talking about this morning, with the rock of God, the violent wind of God. And oftentimes that's the case. If you don't give in to the pneuma, like God goes to work with the ruach at the same time. But see, and I'm not condemning my friend. I understand where he is. But I also know that you can't go both directions. I can love a number of people, but I can only commit myself to one when it comes to this. I just heard this last week, and we've already had it confirmed. How do you handle it? Here's Joyce Landorf. Joyce is in the process of divorcing her husband. And I say, what's wrong with a person like this? Puts out all of these films and all of these books about how wonderful this guy is, and then, boom, bingo. Finds another man, off she goes. And we all say, oh, that's terrible. Listen, you know who our enemy is? Our enemy is a deceiver who takes the very best we have and turns it just a hair off target, that's all.
That's all sin is. Sin is basically missing the mark. That's the word for sin, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. It's an arrow that's shot from an arrow towards the target, and if you'll change it back here at its source, by the time it reaches the target, it'll just go flying off into the ether someplace. That's what happens with it. And so I look around all over the place, and I see God's people going here, going there, missing it just a little bit, because Satan has taken a word, a good word, and has turned it just a little bit. Now, I still say, I love you, and I say it to a number of people, and I mean it with all my heart, but I'm not talking about full commitment when I say that. I use that, and I reserve that only for the one place where I am, because I have already made that commitment. There's no other commitment I can make. When I go into a marriage relationship, that's the commitment I make. It's there. It's there forever. That's where it is. Let's take another word. Let's take the word church. Aha, that's a good word. Church. What does it mean to be active in church? Now we use the term church all the time. Church, in its basic sense, is the ecclesia, the called out ones. But what does church mean? Well, we use it. We talk about people who meet at the church. People say, where is the church? What time does the church service begin? Here in the tabernacle, we talk about children's church. All the kids leave to go to children's church. My kids talk about big church and children's church. They make a difference between big church and children's church. We talk about people who are churched. We talk about churchmen. We talk about meeting in front of the church. We fought this battle here for a number of years at the tabernacle, because many of us came out of situations to where church had come to mean something other than a group of people. It had come to mean a building. It had come to mean an organization. It had come to mean a system. It had come to mean a denomination. And Satan had taken that word and had twisted it just a little bit. So if I went through the group tonight, if I went through the congregation here tonight and began to ask you to define church, I would get all of these different meanings of what it means to you. People say they want a church wedding. I'm not sure what a church wedding is. I think that means you're going to have a wedding inside the building. I think that's what it means. But I'm not sure what a church wedding is. Or a whole lot of other things that we have. Church. But we've fouled the word up. I remember years ago, we decided that we would stop using the term church here at the tabernacle. In fact, we didn't even call it this place. We called it the tabernacle. And then somebody said, well, let's call it the tab. And we didn't use the term church. We used the term body, because we were trying to break the concept of what church had meant, because church had had a different meaning than what I believe God wanted it. The church is a good word, like love is a good word. But if it's misused and has been twisted off course, you have to find another word to use. And so we use the term body, because body has to do with relationships. Church is relationships. Church is not building. You know, church doesn't have a steeple on it. They put a steeple on a relationship. A church doesn't have a carpet on it. Church doesn't have chairs. Buildings have it. I like the way the Quakers do it. The Quakers talk about the meeting house. And they differentiate between the meeting house and the church. For years, the only sign we had out here was a sign that said Tabernacle. Now it says Tabernacle Church. We've grown up, gotten sophisticated. But eventually, we'll probably have to go full cycle and take the sign down again and do it all over again. Now, the only sign we really should have out there is the sign that says the Tabernacle Church meets here. Now, that would be authentic. That's correct grammar if we were going to do it that way. This is another one of those things that creeps in on us. And just in our vocabulary, we all begin using it. Christians begin using it. We all talk about it. I talk about it. Catch myself and then I talk about it all over again. We're going up to the church tonight. We don't go up to the church. We are the church. We were flying out of Tucson on our way back to California Wednesday morning. We take off out of Tucson, and we had flown back up out of Mexico early that morning and left our translator friend off, and then flying on back to Long Beach. And as we made our departure out of Tucson, we had the radio, the cockpit radio, tuned into the air traffic controller.
And we were listening to the planes that were coming in on the approach, who were landing at Tucson. And they were using landmarks around Tucson because these folks were coming in on VFR and visual flight regulations. And so the air traffic controller was using various landmarks, and one of the landmarks they had was a large white Catholic mission that is just outside of Tucson. And so everybody who was coming in from the west was being directed to go to the church and turn right, and then start your downwind leg on runway 11R, or whatever it was. And I was talking with Bernie May, and I said, he just said go to the church and turn right. The air traffic controller did. And Bernie said, well, it would really surprise me if you knew the church was airborne, wouldn't it? Church isn't down there. We're the church. We're already up here. I said, why don't we get on the radio and say, clear the runway, the church is landing, you know. We're coming in. That's us. We're the church, not that white building down there on the ground. Satan has taken a wonderful word and has twisted it and has turned it just a little bit inside. I had a good taste of this. When we left Tucson to fly down to Mexico, we stopped at Nogales, which is the little Mexican border town, to clear customs. And we were taking a present to this Indian, Pablo, the translator who was with us, and we were in this little twin-engine airplane, and we'd gone out that afternoon and had bought a huge, big, evaporative cooler to take down to this Indian so that he could put it in his little house down there. He had water, and there was a power line outside, and he was going to run a line down there and set this thing. Now, you know, in the Southwest, they don't use air conditioners. They use these huge evaporative coolers, which are basically humidifiers is what they are, and they cost about a third of what an air conditioner would cost. And it's really a fan that just blows through a large kind of box that has filters on the side, and the water drips down on those filters, and then it blows the moisturized air into the dry house, and that cools the place off, and really does a good job. Very few air-conditioned buildings in the Southwest. Most of them are run by these evaporative coolers. They call them swamp coolers in Arizona. And so we'd gone out and bought one of these things. It cost about $130 or $40, to big enough to put in the back seat of this airplane. So we had it back here in a big box, and we landed at Nogales, the Mexican border town, and went in to check with the little Mexican officials who were in there to get our identification and passport stamped and all that kind of stuff. Well, nobody else was there. No other planes had come in that day. And it's a tiny little sleepy airport, and we went in, and there's three offices all side by side, and they all have uniformed men sitting in there, and they're all reading little cheap pulp books, you know. And in we came, and they went through just stacks and stacks of paper, stamping stuff and getting more stuff. I mean, you think bureaucracy is bad in Washington, you ought to see it at the Nogales Airport where they have it there. And so anyway, we finally got to the immigration officer, and he said, why are you going down to Coborcas, where we were going? And we said, well, we're going down to see a friend of ours. He said, nobody goes to Coborcas to see friends. I mean, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, there's all kinds of bad stuff going on in Coborcas. We found out later it's a big drug center. And nobody goes to Coborcas to see friends. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go down and see a friend down there. And he said, I think you probably got other business going down there. You're flying this big airplane down there and three Americans in this thing. He said, you're probably doing some negotiations, aren't you? And he said, no, we're not doing any of that stuff. We're just going down to see a friend. He said, well, I don't think you ought to go. And he said, it's against the law to go to Coborca. What? Well, he's got a gun. And he's the law. And he says it's against the law to go to Coborca. And we said, well, how are we going to get there? And he said, well, between the three of you, you ought to have $5. Well, yeah, we got $5. He said, I'd hate for you to have to go all the way back to Tucson. You've come this far.
He said, I think that would probably open the door for you to go to Corbock. Well, I was having some problems with this. See, in my language, that's bribe. And I'm not sure Christians are supposed to bribe people. And I was having some real problems. But my friends who cross the border all the time, they just say, oh, no problem. They reached down and gave the guy $5. And he said, fine, have a good trip to Corbocca. You know, and away we walked on out to the runway. And the customs officer followed us out there. He's another one of the fellows. He has a big gun on his hip. And he says, what you got in the airplane? We said, well, we've got this big evaporative cooler. Oh, evaporative cooler. It was in a big cardboard box. He said, I'd better take a look at that. Well, sure, that's okay. So we opened the top, and he crawled in and got all on, looked down into it. And sure enough, it was an evaporative cooler. He said, that's a very nice cooler. What'd it cost? He said, well, it cost $130. He says, you sure it's not an air conditioner? He said, no, an air conditioner would cost much more than that. He said, well, that's what I thought. He said, well, it's against the law to take this into Mexico. He said, what do you mean it's against the law? He said, well, you're not supposed to take anything electric into Mexico. That's a law around here. Well, he's got the gun. He's the law. And by that time, I had wised up. And I said, would $5 get us in? Oh, no. I'm not going to take a bribe. Oh, my. He said, but I'd hate for you to have to come all this way and we send you back. He says, there ought to be some way that we could work this out. Do you have any ideas? And Bernie, who was standing beside me, he said, what about $10? He said, yeah, I think that would do it. And so we shelled out $10, and even, you know, we grinned and we all shake hands and give everybody a big abrazo, you know, and then, you know, have a great day, enjoy Mexico, you know. And so we all got in the plane, taxied out. I said, listen, Bernie, I've got real problems with what went on back there. I mean, we just bribed those guys $15. He says, it's all in the Word. He said, they don't see it as a bribe. He says, in fact, it's kind of written in, it's understood at the border towns down there. These guys are not paid very much. And he says, this is an incentive for them. He says, the government expects that they will have incentive plans. And and the incentive is to see how much they can get out of you. And he said, if that had been an air conditioner in the back of the plane, they would have applied for them. It's a ward. It's incentive. He says, you have to understand the language to make this work. Now, to Americans, and especially to a very stiff Christian like I am, the whole thing had a different... But you see what had happened? Satan had taken the word, and we weren't going to get in. Now, we can talk all we want to about, you know, but we had gone back to Tucson. That's exactly what we would have done. And so we spoke the language of the people in order to get it done, because their language was different. I'm not talking about the fact that one was Spanish and one was English. I'm talking about their language was different. Their words were, they had given it a different meaning. Satan had twisted it just a little bit until the whole country runs on bribes. That's the reason they're $100 billion in debt today. And the whole thing is getting ready to go down the tubes. Now, I'm saying all of this to bring me to this point, to say this. There is a true word that God has given. I want to show it to you tonight, and then we're going to leave with this. There's a true word that God has given. And it's a word that cannot be distorted. It's a word that can't be bent or twisted in any way. And it's found in John 1, the first chapter of John, the first verse. And you're familiar with it, you know it by heart. I don't think it's by accident that God chose this whole concept to show us who his son is. The first chapter of John begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not yet understood it. Then he goes ahead with this. The word that he's talking about here is the man Jesus Christ. Now the devil can, and the devil has come, and he has twisted words. But what I want to leave with you tonight is this, and we all live in a world of twisted words, is that the man Jesus Christ cannot be twisted. If you will come to him as a person, he will bring truth and he will bring light into your life. Now we'll hear each other, love, church, and community, and justice, and bribe, and award, and all these words have different meanings to different people. But there's one word which sounds as constant and absolute tonight, and that's the word Jesus. It does not change, it will not change. And in Hebrews, if we went over there and read it, we would find that he is the same today as he was yesterday and will be the same forever. He does not change, he will not change. He remains constant. We started the service tonight. One of the musicians came up to Jimmy and said, asking if he would hit a particular note on the piano so that the other instrument could be tuned to that particular note. And when that happened, then the tuning was complete, and both instruments were in tune. Paul said to Titus, he says, the reason that the church at Crete is in good shape is because you listened to my words that came through preaching, and you have not twisted them. You've received them, and they have been passed on now to good and faithful men. Paul told Timothy, he says, if you really want to do it God's way, you will rightly divide the word of truth. It will not be twisted in any way, but it will be constant. What is that word of truth? That word of truth is Jesus. And that's what the church stands on. That's what love is all about.